think will remember. But when I go to breakfast and have bacon, I'm sorry, all I'm going to think about is David flopping on the floor. Kind of ruined that morning experience for me. The carnival's really important because we get to meet people, and we're meeting people in the community, and we need to be relevant. And so we're reaching out and giving something back to the community. And there's a lot of families that love it. They look for it every year. And the numbers are growing. And you need to remember, this is not a program, an event that a committee puts on. This is something this church does, right? So you can contribute some things. You can be there. It'd be cool to have some more booths. Somebody just staffing them. They got ideas for you. They got stuff for you. You need to just be the person there and making it happen. Maybe two couples do one booth. So one can go do something. The other runs the booth for about half the time. Then you can swap off. I guarantee you probably won't quit because you're going to love the kids coming back. They're just fun. So I just want to challenge you to be there and be a part of that. Here's the other thing you need to do. Get the word out. Let other people know. Let your neighborhood know. In your bulletin, there should be an orange flyer. I think it's orange. Okay. And so you can cut that in half. You have two things to hand out. You can have some more of those. We'll make as many as you'll take. But they're there for you. Okay. Today we're in Revelation 19. We finished Revelation 18. By the way, today it's going to finally finish all of the harsh judgment. There's a little bit to come at the end of the millennium in chapter 20, but chapters 20, 21, and 22, they're all looking forward to eternity and God's grace and God's blessing. There's one more thing I forgot to do. Shame on me. We promised that we were going to take an offering for Eliana Salamanca. Remember her? And she came and spoke. She's going to Nicaragua. She's going to be a short-term missionary there. And so we're going to give you the opportunity to give that. If you've already put it in the first offering, that's cool. We're going to take a second offering right now. Come on forward, guys. We're going to take a second offering right now. This one is specifically for Eliana. So if you're going to write a check, make it to the church, but in the memo, make sure you put Eliana. Okay? Eliana. That was hard for me to get out. So you can do that. If you put it on an envelope and you want a credit, you make sure you put your name on there and all that. Now, if for some reason you forgot, you can give it next week, and we'll make sure she gets it, okay? You forgot. Yeah, that happens. We're good humans, all right? So thank you in advance for your gift. I think it's well worth it. And it's going to do great, okay? All right. Sorry, I forgot that. Shame on me, okay? So we're in chapter 19, and we're going to look at the end. God is fulfilling His promise. God is the one who keeps His promise. To the Jewish people, He's known as the covenant-keeping God, the one who keeps His promises. He doesn't let them lax. He doesn't ignore them. He doesn't sweep it under the rug. He deals with it. Problem is, He doesn't always deal with it in the timing that we as humans would prefer, which, by the way, is a good thing, because when God judges sin finally and completely, it is finally and completely settled. Okay, so we're coming. We're going to talk about the Battle of Armageddon today. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that, but that's what chapter 19 is about. It's been referenced in other portions of Revelation, looking forward to this time. Remember, chapter 19 is answering. It's like the fulfillment of a question that was asked back in chapter 6, verses 9 through about 11, when those saints beneath the throne were asking how much longer, they're martyred saints in the trib, they're asking how much longer are you going to let all this evil go unpunished? And God says just a little longer, until a certain amount of those who are going to come to Christ are fulfilled. So today, chapter 19, is God's final and complete answer to chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Okay? Chapter 19 is God's final answer for that. It's also in response to... Now we're okay. I'll quit fiddling with it. I don't normally do that, but it's bugging me. So we're going to look at a response, heaven's response. Chapter 19 is a response to chapter 18 and verse 20. Look back up there. It was talking about the destruction and the fall of Babylon, and then in the middle of all that it says this, "Rejoice over her, the destruction of Babylon, O heaven. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she has treated you." So then he explains a few things. Then comes chapter 19, and guess what happens? All of heaven just rejoices. It's kind of interesting as we're going through Revelation and the whole time of the tribulation. Heaven is always singing, and the earth is always lamenting. Kind of interesting. So the outline today looks like this. We're talking about celebrating, okay? Because that's what this is all about. Celebrate the righteousness of God. Celebrate the relationship with Christ. Celebrate the victory of Christ. So let's see what the Lord has for us. We're going to celebrate the righteousness of God. Letter A, you're going to see there are three groups of people who are celebrating in this first portion of chapter 19. Remember what happened in chapter 18? There were three groups of people who were lamenting. They were standing afar off as Babylon the Great was being destroyed. And remember, their lament and their grief was, we can't make money anymore. We cannot live in excessive luxury anymore. They were crying because their security was going up in smoke. Now we're in chapter 19 from heaven's point of view, and there are three groups of people who are hooting, hollering, and celebrating the whole thing. I have a picture here for letter A, if you could bring that up for me. We're going to talk about the roar of the multitude. There's God upon His throne, so we're in heaven, and there's the multitudes around Him. Remember this multitudes, it's a reference to those in chapter 7, verses 9 and 12, talking about the great multitudes, those who have been martyred in the tribulation. So now they're hooting and hollering here because God's final answer is about to come out. Read with me verses 1 through 3. It says, after this, what? After what? Well, everything that was described in chapter 17 and 18. So after this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are His judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of His servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." Hallelujah, that's the Greek phraseology for the Hebrew, and what it means is praise Yahweh, praise the Lord. Yahweh is that one when Moses, in Genesis chapter 3, said, "Who shall I say has sent me?" And God says, "I am that I am." That's the word for Yahweh. It's the name that God has given to Himself in the Bible. And so this hallelujah means praise the Lord, praise Yahweh. And what are they praising? I want you to understand, yes, it's the demise of Babylon, but what they're actually praising is the character of God, who He is. They're not focusing on the destruction, though it's there, but their praise is for who God is. So following, I've listed out five things about the Lord that they're praising. Look at number one. They're praising Him for His salvation, meaning His salvation that is offered. He has delivered them from sin and from evil. Yes, they're martyrs in heaven. They died on the earth. But they don't have to pay the price for sin. Eternal judgment by God. They don't have to pay that. Because the Lamb has already paid that. And because they repented and turned to the Lamb, they are free from having to pay that price because the Lamb has paid that price. And also they're praising Him because they're free of evil. Because evil is going to get its final comeuppance here. Look at number two, another thing they're praising Him for. Praising Him for His glory. We get a picture of God's glory as we go through the book of Revelation. It's other places in the Bible too. But as we went through the book of Revelation, specifically in verse chapter 4, when we're in heaven and seated upon the throne is God. And He is praised for always having been His eternality, and the fact that He is seated upon His throne and sovereign and in charge. And His glory is seen as it shines from that seat. And we saw it in that picture we had there. And then his glory is also magnified, when you look at chapter 5, because worthy is the Lamb who was slain, who is there right by the throne in God's glory. So God is creator and redeemer. There's his glory. By the way, when you look in the book of Psalms, it talks about how God created with his fingerwork. I picture a child back in children's church and finger painting. That's how simple it was for God to create. But Isaiah and another psalmist writes, but salvation took God's whole right arm. In that ancient world, that whole right arm is a whole picture, a metaphor for all the strength I have. Okay? A king had a general who was on his right side, and that general was his power and his strength. So God really put it all when he created or offered salvation. By the way, what's the greatest miracle that has ever been performed? Salvation. Your soul coming to Christ. It's greater than the parting of the Red Sea. It's greater than water into wine. It's greater than raising that guy from the dead. It's changing your life. All right. We'll talk more about that later. So this glory, praising him for his glory, God's moral right to judge sin and evil. Nobody else really has the right to fully judge sin and evil. Only God in his glory and his perfection. Look at number 3, praising him for his power. It's one thing to be able to judge against sin and evil. It's another thing to do something about it. And God is praised for his power, his full ability to judge sin and evil. As we get to the end of Revelation 19, we're going to see that power has been taken care of. And by the way, the war that takes place in Armageddon seems to, by Scripture, go like this. But we'll see. Then look at number 4. They're praising him who is true. Who is true? There's a lot could be said about this, but it seems to be a reference to his being faithful to his promise. God has promised long ago for what is about to happen in Revelation 19. He's promised it even with the prophets, even in the rest of the New Testament. He has promised this to take place. And now he is fulfilling his promise as he always intended to. Do not mistake his patience for permission. Sin is never right in God's eyes. Sin always has to be dealt with. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that's how it's dealt with, by his shed blood. And day to day by your repentance and depending on him. Look at number 5. They're praising him who is just. That means the one who is fair and correct in his judgment. Whenever you're disciplining your children, have you ever gone too far? We tend to. Guess who never goes too far? God. God, when he brings judgment, it is the right judgment for the crime. It's the right punishment for the crime. By the way, he offers his mercy and his grace. God is not willing that any should perish. He is not one who is standing on the corner and can't wait to judge. He's the one who's standing on the corner and says, please come through my son Jesus Christ. Embrace my grace. Let my grace embrace you. But if you don't, then my judgment will come. And so he is just. He is fair and correct in his judgment. There's another group in verse 4. Letter B says, the cry of the elders and the creatures. Okay, don't get wigged out on creatures, because it's the four creatures that we met back in Revelation chapter 4 who are before the throne. And they are also the ones who sent the angels out with the seven seals. These are creatures who are in heaven with the Lord and they're right. I have a picture here for you at letter B. I don't think that's the right one. There it is. Good man. Christian, you are phenomenal. And Joanna, you're remarkable. I just love having them both back there. They do a great job. So here, we've seen this before. You may not remember it, but you've got the angels and some multitudes, and there's 24 elders on either side, and up in front are those creatures, and they have some animal kind of creative things about them, and And we kind of, there's not much we know about them, but it seems to imply that they're related to the creation, and they are on behalf of creation bringing God's answer and promise and fulfillment. But there they are before the throne, kneel before Christ. So look at verse 4. It says, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne. And they said, Amen and Hallelujah. First of all, you know what Amen means? We affirm that what has been said is the truth. Well, what's been said? All that the great multitude is worshiping. His salvation, His glory, His power, He's true and He's just. And so they just affirm it. I want you to notice that in chapter 4, they show up because judgment is about to begin. This is the last time we hear about these four living creatures because judgment is about to end. So they're like bookends and they're serving the Lord. Then we want to look at letter C, and it talks about the voice from heaven. It's going to celebrate. I have a picture here too. Okay, I'm going to read the verse. Just pop it up when it comes. It says in verse 5 and 6, Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all His servants, you who fear Him, both small and great. Then I heard that what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of a rushing waters and like the loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Okay? So this voice must be of an angel. There's the picture. That's the one that I wanted up. Because from the throne of God, here comes a voice. Notice there's an angel standing off to the side. This voice is not the voice of Christ nor the voice of God, because the pattern throughout Revelation has been the angel has come out and given the message. Also, as we get later on in verse 10, John gets so overwhelmed that he falls down and begins to worship the one who is the voice. And you know what the voice says? Don't worship me. I'm just like you. I'm a messenger. So it's not Christ. It's not God. The other thing, who are the multitude? Look back at the very first sentence of verse 5. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God. Who? All you, His servants. This is more than just the great multitude. Up in verse 1 through 3, this is not just those who are martyred in the tribulation, but it seems to expand to include the church who has been raptured before that tribulation. So from heaven, you have the saints who are the church and the saints who are the martyred tribulation, and they're singing and they're hooting and hollering. Why are they praising? The reason is found in the last, six words. For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Remember the word Almighty? Yes. It means there's nobody tougher. God is it. Nobody even comes close. Nobody even rivals Him. That's what Almighty means. But what is He doing? He's reigning. And yet Armageddon hasn't happened yet. The Antichrist, at the point of this reading in time, the Antichrist is still on the throne, still leading things. The false prophet is still moving, helping them out. And they're doing the bidding of Satan. So the ones who are really still seeming to rule the earth are still the unholy Trinity. And yet this verse says, because our Lord God reigns. It's a present expectation of what is already going to happen. It is absolutely certain. There's nothing going to stop it. The only thing that needs to take place is the mop-up situation. God reigns. Even though Satan thinks he's got it in his pocket, even though the Antichrist thinks he's sly, even though the false prophet thinks, hey, we're gaining because all the people who refuse to repent are dead, we're going to win this battle. And God's just up there ready to do it. Let's go to number 2. Talk about celebration, or celebrate the relationship with Christ. I'm going to talk about a wedding. I'm going to talk about a bride. And then we're going to talk about a supper. Look at letter A. The wedding has come. Verse 7 reads like this. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. I want to just remind you of the Hebrew way of getting married. Typically, mom and dad, they make an agreement with another mom and dad. And that is called the marriage contract. So at a very young age, they're as good as married. They just haven't had the ceremony or the consummation. And so they're married. And during this time, that's why Joseph was going to put Mary aside, because he thought she was having an affair because she was pregnant. And so he was doing the right thing. He could have had her killed, but he was doing the right thing, because in the betrothal period, or the period in which they're not living together, they're still contracted in marriage, they need to stay pure for one another. Okay? Well, here we have in that that Old Testament marriage situation, the agreement with the parents. When the groom is ready, he's grown up, he's able to support a wife, he has a home for her. What he does, he grabs some friends and he goes and he knocks on her door where she's living and says, "Hey babe, I'm here for you. Let's go get married." And so they take off, and there's already a big supper, wedding feast that is planned. It's the celebration. And there is some ceremony that takes place, and everybody has a feast. And that can last for a day or longer. It can last a long time. Understand, the people of God are yet in the betrothal period. When we come to Revelation, it says the wedding time has come. And so here comes the groom. By the way, when you're going to a wedding, you talk about a groom and you talk about a bride, but mostly you talk about the bride. You understand, in this one, you talk about the groom. Why? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. The bride is not able to even be ready for marriage if it were not for the Lamb. So the Lamb comes for His bride. This is the second coming of Christ. He comes to put down the rebellion, which is Armageddon, and He comes for the wedding of He and His bride. So let's look at letter B, where it says the bride is ready. We're going to try and identify who the bride is, because you don't know yet. I have a picture here. And there. It's a picture of the bride of Christ. And you got a dove over her, presence of the Holy Spirit. That's the best picture I could find, but it was to convey an idea. Okay, now Christ is not going to come down and marry a human woman. That's not what it's talking about. But the bride is ready. Let's look at that, and then we'll spell it out for you. Look at verse 7, the second part, where it starts. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean. Look what's next. Was given her to wear. Fine linen, it explains, stands for the righteous acts of the saints. First of all, who is this bride? Well, when you look in the Old Testament, you get the idea that the nation of Israel is His bride. You got to understand that not all of Israel truly believed in God. There are a remnant who did. So it's got to be more than just a Jewish group of people. Also, when you go over to the New Testament, you look at Ephesians 5 and also in 1 Corinthians 11, and there's places there that call the church the bride. And so we have this conflict. Who's the bride? Is it the Old Testament Jewish people, or is it the New Testament church? And the answer is Revelation chapter 21, verses 2, and then later in verse 9. So if you look at Revelation 21, verse 2, John writes, "I saw the holy city with the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." And then if you scoot over to verses 9 and 10, "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit of to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven." And so we could read a little bit further. This is the only place that I can find in Scripture that really defines who the bride is. And this new Jerusalem is eternity. And you know who is there? God's people. This side of eternity, this side of heaven, there is the Jewish people and the church. Ephesians 2 says the barrier is gone and the two are now one. So now in eternity, those distinctions are gone. They're gone here, but they're still acted out. But in heaven, it'll no longer be an issue. So who is the bride of Christ? God's people. Redeemed people. Those who know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Okay, look at number one, because we have another issue to talk about. It says she made herself ready. It almost sounds like she made herself righteous, which if we take that interpretation, there's an awful lot of Scripture we have to take an eraser and rub out. Because Scripture says you can't earn your salvation. You cannot earn a relationship with Christ. You cannot earn the privilege to stand in favor before God. Because we have sin in our life, and there's not a thing I can do about the sin. It's a work of God that deals with that sin. So we need to understand what's being said. So look at number one under letter B, her transformed character. If we were to look, I'll let you do it later. We did it just a couple Sundays ago. But Ephesians 5, verses 25 and 23, we learn that Christ nurtures the church, that Christ cares for the church, that Christ helps the church grow healthy and beautiful, as a good husband should. And so it's His work to transform character. This clothing, I remind you, it says, fine linen, bright and clean, was given her. The church is not making herself righteous. It is the blood of Christ that makes herself righteous. If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, if we as a community know Christ as our Lord and Savior, we have the right to stand in the very presence of God, who is completely holy and no sin can be in His presence, only because of the righteousness of Christ. Ephesians 1, 2, 3 explain all of that. And so her transformed character, the bride is the bride because of the righteousness of Christ, His work on the cross, Revelation chapter 5. You stand before God only because of the blood of Christ. Not because you're so good looking. Not because you're so cool. Not because of anything you could ever accomplish or do. Because you cannot correct your heart. You cannot deal with the sin nature that you have. Only God's power can. So the bride is one who has, that's why it says redeemed. Because she puts her faith and hope in Christ. Look at number two, her transformed behavior. We get it backwards. Sometimes we say, well, I'll correct my behavior, and then I'm transformed and able to stand before God. The Lord transforms me when I give my life to Him. And then my behavior should become the way that I've been intended. So number two, her transformed behavior. The bride is ready because of her obedience. Because of her obedience. Okay? She's an overcomer. We saw that word a lot in chapters when we looked at the seven churches, remember? And the overcomer is the one who's trusting only in Christ. By the blood of the Lamb, that's how we overcome. Overcome what? Sin, our sin nature, evil around us. And how do I know if you're an overcomer? It's proven by your obedience. It's proven by her obedience. In fact, those who are truly redeemed in Christ, when we look in Revelation as well as other places, it tells us that they obeyed even to the point of death. Because death, or the loss of life on this earth, means nothing compared to a life with our Lord. Righteous action. I want you to hear this. I forget. I was reading somebody and they put it this way. Righteous action. Remember, righteousness means doing right. What is right? Not what you think, but what God believes. Okay? So righteous action flows from righteous character created by God's grace. Without God transforming your heart, your righteous acts are pretty much by happenstance. But when God changes your heart and you're obedient to Him, you become able to live righteously for Him. Again, it's all because of God's work. Look at letter C. The supper is served. This is cool. Because in that Old Testament marriage system, the supper is what you look for. Because it means the wedding is happening. And I have a picture here for you to see. There it is. It's the best one I could find, but it just looks cool. Because you're up in, looks like you're up in heaven, kind of. Yeah, you're beneath the sun, but at least you're not on the earth. Okay, so you got this whole feast. That's one long table for all the multitudes, right? I guess God can work that out. Look at verses 9 and 10. Then the angel, this is the one who was the voice from the throne. Then the angel said to me, write. John is so overwhelmed with what's going on. This is the second time we've seen this, that he needs to say, hey, wake up, buddy, write. And so John, write. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. At this, I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, don't do it. Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The application, the understanding of this is, don't worship angels. When I went to Coos Bay and I was a youth pastor and all the youth kept thinking you died and became an angel and you got to worship the angels, it was just kind of weird. And the world at that time was very New Agey and angels were really important and they're kind of worshiping angels. And so I did a whole study from the Bible. Here's what angels are. Here's where they came from. Here's their purpose. And by the time we got done, they came to the conclusion saying, so we should worship the one who created them. Haha, there you go. So that's what John is reminded here, all right? By the way, you don't die and become an angel, all right? Angels don't earn their wings, okay? There's a certain amount that God created, and they don't procreate. They don't have baby angels. There's a certain amount. All right, the other thing I want to point out is the last, maybe five words at the end. Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You remember the thing I keep reminding us when we get to the end of our sermon, and before I give the applications, I make the statement, the person of Revelation is always more important than the event, so focus on Jesus. By the way, those five words here in verse 10, that's exactly what they say. Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The purpose of prophecy is to witness of Jesus. At the heart of it is not who is where and who is doing what and when and are we going to be there and out of there. It doesn't matter. The whole thing in the book of Revelation is Jesus Christ. God is the creator and Jesus is the one who brought redemption. That's the whole ticket of Revelation. By the way, that's the whole ticket of Genesis through Revelation. Sometimes we make scripture so much about what we are fascinated with. Oh, if only we were fascinated with the heart of God. Okay? The other thing I wanted to say, the purpose of prophecy, Jesus is the major theme of Scripture. And here, in chapter 19, it is the high point of Revelation because Jesus is coming again. It's the thing we look forward to. By the way, the rapture is not the second coming. Because in Thessalonians, we meet him in the air. Also, there's no indication there's great battle going on at the rapture. Here, it is something totally different than described in other places about the rapture. Here, there is a horrific battle, one-sided, okay? And Jesus actually comes to earth. This is the second coming that we are waiting for. All right, let's look at number three. We want to celebrate the victory of Jesus. Okay, war is never right, it's never a good thing. But it is a time to celebrate when those who are really bad, and these people in Armageddon are really bad, and they lose, and the one who is completely holy wins. It's a good thing. It's an opportunity to celebrate. So celebrate the victory of Jesus. I want you to know that right now, verses 11 to the end of the chapter, we're talking about Armageddon. You've heard of Armageddon. We've also heard about it in Revelation. This is Armageddon from heaven's point of view. Notice the battle is not described in detail at all. It's just the bad guys lost and God wins. But what's focused on is what? Jesus. Okay, letter A, God's warrior. Look at, I got a picture here for you. This is verses 11 and 16. There he is. He's on a white horse. There's a sword drawn in the picture you see in Revelation. It's coming out his mouth, but he's shining. It's supposed to be a lot of brilliance and glory and power and salvation. So there he comes. Because it does say he comes on a white horse. This is a different white horse than the first seal judgment. That is bringing the Antichrist. And that one means to win and conquer by any way he can. This white horse is the conqueror, Jesus. And he's going to come and he's going to win with one thing, the Word of God, you'll see. So, under here we want to see, number one, he is described as faithful and true. You see that in verse 11, he is faithful and true. What that's talking about, as we looked earlier, he is faithful to his promise. He's not going to fail. He's not going to forget it. He's not going to sweep it under the rug. He's not going to alter it so that people aren't so offended. He's going to do what he said. And it also is a title that describes Christ in chapter 1, verse 5, and chapter 3, verse 7. Several of these do that. I didn't mark them all down. That's the only one I did. Look at the next description of Christ. Blazing eyes. Okay, my dad had these. Okay, he'd say, Jim, what have you done? And I learned to not lie because dad could look to my soul and he just knew. Okay, that's the idea here. Penetrating vision. Searching judgment. We also saw this as a description of him when we were looking at the seven churches. There's a third description of him, many crowns. We talked about the Antichrist has 10 crowns and those kinds of things. There's a limit to the number. This one is many in verse 12. Okay, the crown means the right to rule. It means authority to reign. And so here it has the picture of unlimited sovereignty. So many crowns, you can't even count them. All right? The kings that are following Satan and his crew, they have a crown each. But Christ has many crowns. By the way, these crowns were not picked up by him. They were not earned by him. They were given to him by God the Father. Daniel chapter 7 and chapter 9 tell us that. Then we want to look at number 4. He has a secret name. Verse 12. Hey, if anybody ever tells you they figured out what that secret name is, walk away from them. Okay? Leave them alone because they're selling you a bill of goods. They're trying to sell you some snake oil. We don't know what that secret name is. It never tells us. There are some people who theorize what it might be, but they're honest with you, say we don't know. It could be. We don't have a clue. Do you understand that when you're a Christian, you're eventually in heaven. Do you understand you're not going to know everything? Do you understand you're still going to be learning? If you knew everything when you got to heaven, you're just like God. Oh, that's the sin of Adam and Eve. You're still going to be learning. That's why I can't wait to go to the DVD room and start plugging in David and Goliath and anyway, and a few of the others. Probably. Holy popcorn. It doesn't have any kernels that'll get stuck in your teeth. How cool is that? Okay, we are just playing there. All right, so that secret name, we don't even know what it means. Look at number 5. This one I think is really important. Blood-dipped robe. And I have the best picture I could find for you here. All right, you got a basin. You see it filled with blood. And he's dipping his robe in it. You understand what this is all about? Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." Hebrews tells us, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or payment for sin." Do you know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior? See, there's only two kinds of people in the world, those who are saved and those who are lost. Those who are saved are not better, shouldn't be arrogant. Okay? Those who are lost have got a real problem. Those who are saved should be preaching Christ to those who are lost. In fact, we should be preaching Christ to ourselves, to one another, to me. The gospel is still relevant in Jim Porter's life because I am still growing up. All right? Understand, he is coming to Armageddon with a blood-soaked tunic, because the shedding of blood is the only way to pay for sins. If you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you need to listen up. God is holy. He has no sin within him. You and I, mankind, we have sin in our heart. Watch the news. How many thousands of years have mankind tried to pull himself up by his bootstraps and make it better, and mankind is still messing himself over? Okay? There are some people better than others, but we still have this problem. Human nature, sin. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. There are none who seeketh after God. None. By the way, if you have any interest in the Lord, it's because he is pursuing you. Okay? And even if you don't have an interest, he's still pursuing you. Just choose to believe. It tells us the wages of sin is death. Also in Romans it says, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. Romans 5:8, my favorite verse, it's right up here. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It means that not one person on this planet, past, present, future, deserves any of God's grace, and yet God has given it. And we've seen his grace given regularly in the book of Revelation as his judgment is coming. It's amazing. The problem is we get to the end and the judgment has come. His mercy is gone, you'll see, because there's been enough time. Romans 10 says, if you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that he raised from the dead. In other words, he died on the cross for your sins, my sin, the sin of the world. And he rose again on the third day. Dying on the cross paid the price for sin. You see, I'm covered by the blood-soaked robe of Jesus Christ. Not my righteousness, his. You need to understand, those who do not receive Christ as their Lord and Savior, he's going to be coming with a blood-soaked robe. But it's your blood, because you have to pay for your sin. Why would you want to do that? When God himself has made it possible, it's the only way. And we may say, well, that's kind of narrow. Not when it's the only way. I think it's a broad road. But sin would have us look for a different way. There's none. So when I see this blood-dripped robe, I think that Jesus paid for our sins. And when I give my life to Christ, then I enjoy salvation and I do not ever have to face his wrath. But those who reject Jesus and the cross, you forever will have to face God's judgment and wrath without any opportunity of relationship with him. My challenge to you is just believe. You hear the gospel. It makes sense. You look to the world. Yeah, it needs help. And the gospel is the only thing that can change a sinful heart. I'd love to talk to you more if you don't know Christ as your Savior. And I am not too busy for you. This church understands. Look at number 6. He is also described having the Word of God. The Word of God is, John uses it. He wrote Revelation. He also wrote the Gospel of John, and he wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And so that word shows up in each one of those writings. Well, 1st John, not 2nd and 3rd. It is reference to the authority by which evil is destroyed. Evil's not destroyed because a bigger army came and whoops on them. Evil is destroyed because they are measured alongside the standard of God's Word, and they're found wanting. And because evil is found wanting, or those who are non-repentive, then it is right to judge them accordingly. Look at verse 7. By the way, in John chapter 1, it defines Jesus as being the very Word of God. Look at number 7, his armies. It says, I'm going to read that one, verse 14. It says, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. I want you to understand, as we continue, I want you to notice who does the fighting on behalf of the Lord. It is not his armies. They're following along. And I always tell you that by the time we as the armies show up, the battle's won because Christ does it. So who are these armies? Notice they're of heaven. They're coming from heaven. It could involve angels. It definitely involves the redeemed. In other words, both the church and the martyred saints from the tribulation. They're coming to witness, not participate, because they don't get there in time, but they come to witness the battle that takes place in verses 15 and 21. Notice verse 8. He is described as having a sharp sword. Okay? I got a picture here for you. What's it laying on? The Word of God. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. Hebrews tells us that. So, first of all, it's sharp, meaning it's lethal. Okay? And it is precision to cut. And notice in verse 15, let's read that real quick. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword. So it's coming from his mouth. Okay, he's not running around stabbing people with his tongue. But he's measuring with the Word of God that comes out his mouth. You're condemned because you reject the one God has sent. You're condemned because you will not come to Christ. It's the Word. And when God speaks, it happens. Look at number 9. An iron scepter. Okay, you know what a scepter is. It's what a king rules with. It's kind of his symbol to be the boss. Notice this one is iron. Okay, if you remember your history, you know, they fought with bronze. They fought with different metals. But when they found iron, it made Rome great. Because it didn't break in battle anymore. And it held an edge better. And so it's talking about an iron scepter. There is no mercy. When the Lord comes at Armageddon, there's no mercy anymore. It's done. You've had your opportunity. And so he comes with no mercy. Look at number 10, the winepress. We looked at that in chapter 14, verses 19 and 20. By the way, it's not verse 14, it's verse 15. I notice I made a mistake there. We need to know that in verse 15, when it talks about the winepress, it's emphatic that he is the one doing it. Read verse 15. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. And the next, the way the Greek is really translated, he himself treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And so he is doing the work. That's why when I say the armies show up, we don't get to do much except witness and be vindicated. So he is doing it. And again, there's no mercy and no grace. Look at number 11. And it's the sovereign king. Notice he has on him a title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the whole concept that he is sovereign. He is the king. He has the right to rule. He has the right to end man's rebellion. Why? Because of Revelation 5, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Look at letter B. Let's look at God's victory. I have a picture here for you. Okay, there he comes. The robe is red. That means it's dipped in blood. Remember, he's on a white horse, and he's coming down for his second coming to take care of evil. Look at verses 17 and 18. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God. The second supper of God, by the way. It goes on, so that you may eat the flesh of the kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. It's a grim. It's just grim. Look at number 1. I want to remind you of the marriage supper back earlier in verses 7 through 10. The marriage supper is for the redeemed, those who know Christ as their Lord and Savior, and they get to celebrate God's full grace. Number 2. The tragic supper that has just been described in verses 17 and 18. These are those who refuse to repent, who reject Jesus Christ. They experience God's full wrath. And all they're good for are the vultures and the other birds that eat the carnage. You guys know who Jezebel was? Pretty evil queen. The prophecy for her is, you're going to die. and the dogs, and your remains will be spread out over the land. Okay? The conquering king, on behalf of the Lord, comes riding into town. She's sitting on a window ledge, and she's batting her eyes at him. She's flirting with him. She wants to become queen again, only she falls out of the window. In fact, I think he has people run up and push her out. So she died when she hit the ground. This is what God said. And this is really kind of gross. But the animals came and ate her. That's how she spread across the land. God does not take sin lightly. Christians do. We do often. There are times I do. Shame on me because I do not have the mind of Christ at this point. All right. Look at letter C, God's enemy. I have a picture here too. I think there's one more. No, maybe this is the same one. So he's coming down to defeat his enemy. I wanted to find a good picture because now we're talking about the two beasts, the Antichrist and the false prophet, being thrown in hell. And there was not a good enough picture. It got a little comic strip for me. Look at number one, united in rebellion. Verse 19 says this, "Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider of the horse and his army." There is still some unrest in the beast's kingdom, and they're kind of jockeying with each other, and they're lining up to go attack Israel, I believe it is, or some group in there. I don't remember at this point. And so they're going to make an attack. And then they all look and say, "Here comes that rider on the white horse. Look at the army behind him. Let's destroy him. And once we do, we own it all." So they become unified in their rebellion. That's the heart of what John calls the world system. God is not important. God is either dead or God needs to be removed. This is where they get. This is Armageddon. This is the description of Armageddon. Verses 19, 20, and 21. "The adversary has the last attempt to rule, and it's mankind's last attempt to rebel." You know who the adversary is, right? His name is Satan. Look at number two. Completely defeated. So this huge battle we've been building up for the whole time of Genesis to here. That's all it gets. What it gets focused is the one who wins. Verses 20 and 21. "But the beast was captured." This is a reference to the first beast of Revelation 13, which is the Antichrist. "The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet," which is the second beast in Revelation 13, "who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves in the field." So do you see where God's army took any part of this other than to witness? Because it's Christ's right to judge. The fiery lake is indeed hell. There's a place called Hades or death right now where souls are kept. If you are a Christian, you die, you immediately, it says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But here is the mention of hell. The first occupants apparently are going to be the Antichrist and the false prophet. They're cast in there alive. Later on in chapter 20, verse 10, Satan is cast in there. And then in chapter 20, verse 14, death and Hades is cast in there. That is all of those who have not chosen Christ. They're all tossed in there. But notice, the Lord takes the battle. The battle is not described. It's unimportant. The outcome is emphasized. God fulfills his promise. And so in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, all those multitudes beneath the throne are celebrating. Heaven is celebrating. We can celebrate right now because God's righteousness prevails. Applications. The person of Revelation is always more important than the events. Focus on Jesus. So number one, God doesn't forget or ignore sinful behavior. So, confess and repent of your sins so you can enjoy your relationship with Jesus. You know, when I've offended my father or my mother, it wasn't fun. I found that when I repented, then it got to be good again. That's what we need to do. Repentance is the way of grace. Number two, studying Revelation should give the believer a growing sense of security. Remember, it was written to give a blessing back in chapter 1. not to frighten and freak you out. John wrote it for that first century Christian who was in a really bad situation with Rome, and he wrote it to give them security in that mess. The same thing is true for us today. The world, as it falls apart around us, it should still give us security that God is still in control. The world will still fall apart. But He gives security in an unstable world because God will fulfill His promise to defend His people and His holiness by finally judging evil. The third one, another reason to study Revelation. Studying Revelation should give the believer a growing motivation to share the gospel because Jesus is the only hope. There's a world out there that needs Jesus Christ. And you have the information. I should say you have the relationship. That's what we need to be sharing. We need to be sharing the relationship we have with Jesus Christ. Father, I want to thank You for this day. Thank You for Your Word. A little bit difficult at times, challenging, but still loving. Father, if there's anybody here who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray. I know You're working on their heart right now. And I just pray that we can have a talk, that I can show them from Scripture what You have said. I want to show them Your love, Your grace, Your patience, and our need, every one of us, of repentance and to choose to follow Christ. Thank You for this day and these people. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's go ahead and stand and we'll conclude our service.
Exalted, the King is exalted on high. I will praise Him. He is exalted, forever exalted, and I will praise His name. He is the Lord. Forever His truth shall reign. Heaven and earth rejoice in His holy name. He is exalted, the King is exalted on high.